What a blessed hope we have that it is all of grace. We live in Christ and His blood and righteousness and rejoice each day, every day. We have much to give thanks for and rejoice in no matter what's happening to us. And that's what faith is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We come back now after a little absence from the book of Ephesians. We come back now and pick up in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you'll remember what we have done in the book of Ephesians, we've seen that Paul uses the first three chapters to establish the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. All the blessings that come from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption through His blood, the adoption of sons, the forgiveness of sins. And all he says in Ephesians 1:4 is that we were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And then in chapter 4, he begins what we might call the practical session with the church. That after speaking of that individual salvation we have, he now comes to say God has chosen us in His church to be together, to worship the Lord, to help each other, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in Christian maturity in Christ-like image. And then he begins in verse 17 of that chapter to contrast, and he seems to do that really through the rest of the book. He contrasts the person who is an unbeliever in the world, how they live, how they think, and compares that to how now the Christian lives and thinks. And he's doing that in chapter 5. He's continuing that theme. So in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish." That's the way the world thinks, foolishly. "But understand what the will of the Lord is." You have to seek to understand. You have to learn. You have to grow as a Christian. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," just like we did, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then the rest of the book, he goes into wives and how they are to live in subjection to their own husbands as to the Lord. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. That children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Parents are to, especially fathers, are to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. That those who are slaves or who work for others are to be obedient to their masters as to Christ. And those who are masters need to remember that Christ is their master. And they must treat their employees and workers with grace. This is getting very practical now as we get to the end of the book. But it's all based upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ that he's covered in the first part of the book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, which is sure and true, that you have preserved all through the ages, Old Testament and New Testament, that we now have the privilege to sit down and to read your mind, your truth. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, these writers of old have given us your will. So help us to understand what your will is. And because of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he has brought to sinners like us, we ask that you would give us hearts to do your will. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18 of this chapter is one of the most controversial verses today in the church at Broad. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians to teach them how to live in a fallen world. And as I said, he's laid the foundation in the first part of the book that by nature, all men are in sinful rebellion against God. They are condemned for their sins and will stand before God in judgment, either to receive his mercy in Christ or his wrath. But the good news that Paul gives in this passage is that Jesus Christ has come. God the Father has sent him. It was the plan before the foundation of the world. It was not an afterthought after Adam fell. It was not a second plan when he was rejected by the Jews. He always came to die, to make atonement for sin, and to live the righteous life that he lived, that it might be given as a gift to us and cover us before God. We have so much to be thankful for in the salvation of Christ. But now we also find that he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. He already has in the very first chapter, but he's getting to this idea of being continually filled with the Spirit. That this is a command. It is present, it is imperative, it's a command, but it's continual. That this is to be the state of the Christian, continually filled with the Spirit of God. That we might be husbands who love our wives as Christ loved the church. That we might be able to be wives who are able to subject themselves to their husband in all things as unto Christ. That we might be children who honor our parents. Parents that take the time and the sacrifice and the effort to raise their children in instruction and discipline. And on we go. There is the need of the Holy Spirit, the need to be filled with the Spirit of God. There is a stark difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in the way they live each day. It may not appear that way on the surface, for they work side by side in the same office or plant or go sit in the same classroom at school. They might be nice people, but there's a distinct difference, a stark difference. And Paul is trying to explain that difference. What he says is that we need power and strength to live a Christ-like life, to do the will of God, to overcome remaining sins, to put on a Christ-like character, to be like him as he walked in this world, to bear the fruit which he perfectly fulfilled, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, the Spirit-filled life, as Mitch was sharing with me before the worship, is a life that is in control of self, not out of control. It is a self-controlled life. This is the life that we're to lead. We need this power of God's Spirit each day to live as a Christian, no matter what situation we're in. And that power only comes through the Holy Spirit's work in our minds, in our emotions, in our heart, in the way we think, what we love, whereby he fills us to think like a Christian and to choose the things that God commands. We cannot see him. And yet he is there. And everyone who comes to Jesus Christ as Lord has the work and presence of the Spirit within them already. For no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. He is the reason our eyes were opened to see the kingdom of God, and our hearts were opened to enter the kingdom of God and embrace the King as our own. The Holy Spirit is at work in every Christian, and we can do nothing, really, for God's glory without his strength and help. But Paul does something odd to me in this verse. And I've wrestled with this verse since the moment I became a Christian, and especially through seminary, and then as a pastor. How is it that we can obey a command to be filled with the Spirit? That seems a contradiction. How can one who is weak and does not have the strength that they need and is seeking more strength obey the command to be filled with the Spirit for strength? Well, this is the enigma of this passage, and there have been many errors taught in trying to explain this passage, which we'll see this morning. How can weak people obey the command to get more of the Spirit's strength when they do not control the Spirit? This morning, I want us to look at this command to be continually filled with the Spirit and see how, in obeying it, our faith is increased, our love is increased to God and man, the fruit of the Spirit begin to develop more and more in our life. And first, we have to look at Paul's negative, because again, he's comparing the world and its ways to Jesus Christ and his ways. And he says, "Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That's the world's way. It is a wasted life. But rather, be filled with the Spirit. So this morning, first of all, I want us to look at the first part of verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. What is this wasted life Paul's talking about? Well, I want you to understand, first of all, that it's more than a command just to avoid drunkenness. Where if you say, well, I don't get drunk, so I'm okay, I haven't broken this command. Rather, this statement that Paul is making is the extreme picture of a wasted life. A life that is set on this world and its pleasures and the desires and feelings and lust of our hearts that bring us pleasure. It is a life gone to seed upon itself. Getting drunk is just a manifestation of life without God. Now, alcohol is a depressant. It is not a stimulant. It was interesting for me to read this week the statements of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a medical doctor and probably, I think, the greatest preacher in this century. And he talked about how hopeless it is, that it is a depressant. And it depresses the areas of the brain that think more about reason and morality. And therefore, it makes those parts of the brain about selfishness and pleasure and anger take over the life. In other words, drunkenness removes self-control and wise thinking. Drunkenness is an act of rebellion against God. I say that without qualification. For which you will be judged if you do it. Because it is seeking pleasure in this world as if God didn't exist and could not help you. It is an escape. It is a substitute. It is unbelief in action. It is the extreme act of one who is depressed, selfish, hopeless, self-seeking, concerned for self, unconcerned for others, and despairing in life. Drunkenness. But the thing that Paul has made clear throughout this book is it's not just about alcohol, it is about anything that we substitute for Christ. It might be drugs. Same thing. It could be the addictive adrenaline rush of anger. It could be the high that you get from sports or buying something new. Just got to go out and get something new. That'll help your depression. All of these things, earning more money, a better job, things we look for in this world as a substitute for Jesus Christ, seeking happiness from the things in this world are dissipation. That is, they diminish to nothing. They are what the book of Ecclesiastes calls vanity. Making idols of the things and material things and even the people of this world to make us happy. And this extreme statement of be not drunk with wine is Paul epitomizing that life and that lifestyle. Now, Paul could be referring to the worship of the ancient world here. Most of the religions in the ancient world, for instance, the worship of Bacchus or Dionysus, including Diana of the Ephesians, her temple was in Ephesus. Most of their worship was based on alcohol, drunken orgies in the name of their god, getting drunk in hope of losing all self-control, that the god would come and indwell them and take them over so that they could indulge themselves in all forms of passion and immorality without guilt. These people in Ephesus came from that background. Many of them perhaps indulged in those sorts of worship. So when Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, he is going to the very heart of their culture and saying, don't be like the world. Christianity is countercultural. It is God's culture. It is the pagan way of seeking joy. Much like the excesses of Mardi Gras. Every time I see the films of Mardi Gras on the streets filled with drunken patrons and immoral words and behavior, I think back to the ancient religions that I have studied, and I see no difference. Such behavior is not Christian, no matter how many times you ask forgiveness afterward. And Paul says that such behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God, but suffer his wrath in the end. In Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, the things of the senses, being concerned and putting your hope in the sensual things of the world, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So he's broadening it here, things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven if that is the practice of their life. Our Lord himself warned against drunkenness as that state you would not want to be found in when he returns suddenly. He said, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness, and that the worries of life and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Because we do not know what day he's coming or what hour. Paul described such living as unbelief. Let us behave properly as in the day, he said to Christians, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Peter warned his readers, for the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers in this world, having pursued a course of sensuality and drunkenness and lust and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. God has not stuttered on this. And Paul described the unbelieving life as a faith, which is really interesting to me. We tend to think about having faith as having faith in God, but Paul described unbelief as a faith. Unbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ creates a belief system and a lifestyle that follows it. And he said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So ultimately, those who live that lifestyle are in unbelief. It doesn't matter if they go to church or profess to be a Christian or walk the aisle or convince themselves they're still a Christian. If that's their philosophy of life, they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ and the implications that he is alive and knows them and is calling them to himself in submission and trust. The word itself, dissipation, means unsaved. Asotas, not saved. In other words, there's nothing worth saving in your life. Your life is worthless. It is empty. It accounts for nothing. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with dissipated living. He spent all his money on partying and drunkenness and things he could buy and spending it on his friends so that they would love him. But as soon as he ran out of money, they left him and he had to eat pig food. It's a wasted life. Building your hopes and dreams upon what you possess, how much money you have, what you get to do, what you own, who loves you, is making an idol of this world instead of a life of faith in the Son of God. It is a wasted, pitiful life. And so Paul chooses what in his mind was one of the most pitiable examples of it. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Yet such a life is common to our area of Louisiana. It is common in our high school and college scene. It has affected some of the young people in this congregation who were taught about Jesus Christ in their life, and then they went off from family or from home or to college or to work and gave themselves over to drunkenness and dissipation. God has brought some back, some he has not. But it is a life without Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and the comfort of one's soul. It's wasted. And it still blows me away that some parents in our culture teach their children drunkenness and the party life and finance it. I hardly know what to say. But God will not be mocked. For what a man sows, that shall he reap, and shall stand and give account for his life. Do not get drunk with wine, God says, for that is dissipation, an unsaved life, a wasteful life, a life without Jesus Christ. And I pray that none of you or you young people will ever fall into this grave sin. It's not just a recreation. It is a sin against God Almighty, for which you will be held accountable before him. But at the root of it is unbelief. It is saying Christ is not risen. He is not worthy of my life or my faith, so I'm going to turn to this. And frankly, that offends God the Father who loves his Son and gave him up for us. If you've already fallen into this grave lifestyle, whether it's drink or anything else, this unbelieving walk, you need to repent and flee to the Son of God, for he is alive. He is risen from the dead. He ate and drank with sinners and reformed their lives by redeeming them by his blood. And if you will go to him, he will receive you and forgive you and help you to find out the real meaning of life instead of wasting yours. Well, that's how Paul begins this talk about the Spirit. A total contrast between the life of man without God and the life with God. But be filled with the Spirit, he said. What does that mean, to be filled with the Spirit? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit in this passage has been greatly debated by different groups, especially since the Reformation, but also mainly in the last 150 years in America. For there was good understanding of what this meant and what the work of the Spirit was till about 150 years ago, beginning with Charles Finney, going on into the Higher Life movement and others. The Bible teaches, to begin with, that all true Christians, all are baptized in the Spirit by regeneration or the new birth at conversion. In other words, the new birth where we're born again, born from above by the Spirit of God, which Jesus taught in John 3, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is also the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible's clear about this. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, for he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus brought the baptism of the Holy Spirit in his coming and establishing the new covenant, of which he is the covenant head. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to the crowds, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," which was speaking of water, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised he would baptize people in. And the reason we know that is because the Bible says so. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says clearly, "To the Corinthian church, every one of them with all their problems, with all their arguments over who was the better preacher, worshiping men instead of Christ, arguing with each other over what you could eat, what you could drink, who was more spiritual, who was not, how they messed up the Lord's Supper when they came together. All kinds of problems. And here's what he said to them. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have all been made to drink of the Holy Spirit, because that's how you become a Christian. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing I want to get clear with you, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is the new birth. And it's also the sealing work of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, if you'll turn back a few pages, Paul starts out this letter in the first chapter explaining the blessings of the Father, the blessings of the Son, and now the blessings of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given to every Christian as a down payment, a pledge, a promise that God has invaded your life, has saved you by His grace, and this is just the beginning of what's ahead for you. Not just the indwelling of the Spirit in this world, but our dwelling with God face to face in the next. And every Christian is sealed in the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians 4, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, it's so important that you understand this before we even talk about the filling of the Spirit. Every Christian has been born again, baptized in the Spirit, sealed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He does not come and go in our lives. And there's a lot of teaching on TV that teaches things like that. And it's unbiblical and it's damaging to the souls of those who watch it. The Spirit of God has inseparably joined Himself to the spirit of every Christian. Just as He dwelt only in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, now He dwells in every temple of God, every believer. He does not go away when we sin. He's there, He's watching, and He's grieved. But He's there. We have His presence all the time. You cannot be alone again. Is God's presence not comforting enough when you are alone physically? If it's not comforting, if He is not comforting you, something's wrong in your faith, your belief, your understanding of the Spirit's work, because He is there all the time. He is right here this morning. Sometimes I hear pastors give people the wrong impression about their worship and pray, Holy Spirit, come and be with us today. That is unbiblical. He is here. What we ask is for Him to work in our hearts because He's here. And the Christian lives like that every day outside the walls of this building. He is there. Working in our minds, convicting us in our conscience of sin, of things that, bringing to our mind the Scriptures to say it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to dishonor your father and mother and disobey them. It's wrong to use those kind of words against your spouse. It's wrong to be lazy at work, to goof off. It's wrong to lie and deceive that you are better than you are just to defend your reputation. He is convicting of sin. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, Jesus said. He is there illuminating our minds as we read and hear God's word. In Ephesians chapter 1 again, Paul speaks of that work of the Spirit that the Father sends. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of the power, His power toward those that believe? He's praying that God the Father would send the Spirit to enlighten their minds, to understand the things of Christ better. The blessings we have, the privileges we have, the hope we have. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens our minds, but He uses the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to enlighten our minds and strengthen our faith. You don't use the Word of God, your faith won't be strengthened. If you don't pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind, to understand the Word of God and strengthen your faith won't be strengthened. Your faithfulness will not increase. Hopelessness will enter, despair will enter, disobedience will enter, because your mind is not set on things above where Christ is. It's really very simple. You cannot get more of the Spirit, like some people teach, as if you were a half-filled glass that needs to be filled with more. So you need to be filled with the Spirit, with more of the Spirit coming. That's not what that verse means. Paul is talking about a filling of influence. You may say that a man is full of wine, but you know that he doesn't have from head to toe wine all in him. He is influenced by the effect of the wine. And that is the way it is with the Spirit. When we look at a man and we say he is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, like every deacon that was first elected in the church. He is influenced by the Spirit of God. He is a God-fearing man, a faithful man, a believing man, a joyful man in Christ. You say of a man, he's full of himself. You know what that means. He's always thinking about himself. Well, what is a person who's full of the Spirit? He's always thinking about God. And the odd thing is that though he dwells in us all the time, God has determined that we cooperate with him in the growing influence and filling of that Spirit in us. Turn over to Philippians, just the next book in the Bible, chapter 2. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is always working by his Spirit in every Christian, bringing to mind the will of God, the word of God, calling us to be faithful, calling us to live as a Christian, calling us to trust instead of worry and fear. But we have to work that out in our lives. We have to believe the truth. We have to pray. We have to come to church, which is God's ordained place of worship. We have to read the Bible, which is God's word. We have to repent of sin as it enters our life or minds. We have to flee to Christ and believe in his mercy and grace and forgiveness, and decide whether we love him enough to obey him. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because we now know that if you have come to Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you genuinely believe in him for salvation, and you love him for it, you want to live for his glory, which is the definition of a Christian, that means then that you will seek to be filled with the Spirit to influence your mind, your emotions, and your choices. That you will live in Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit who dwells in us. We know that he is working in us, and it is that belief that causes us to think of him and seek to honor him and respond to God's salvation. Not to do so is basically unbelief. Now, no offense to anyone here, but our original Pentecostal friends, around the beginning of the 20th century, around 1900, invented a theology that a person can believe in Christ and still live like an unbeliever. And so he is to seek the second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, to promote him to a higher Christian life. This is supposedly manifested in perhaps speaking in tongues or performing miracles or having exciting experiences with God or having gifts of prophecy, on and on. The higher life movement also at that time proposed a second work of grace like this, where you fully surrender to Jesus Christ after conversion and are filled with the Spirit. The steps that R.A. Torrey, who taught this, proposed were these. You have to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, fully surrender your mind to God, forsake all sin in your life, and become a worthy vessel for the Spirit to fill you. Now I have one question. How does a person who's not Spirit-filled and has no strength accomplish all these things first? This is all against Scripture, that you have to fulfill certain conditions to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it has plagued the American church for the last 100 years to the point that most church people are confused about the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds and lives. And it robs them of a peace that passes understanding, of a joy in Christ, and a strength that comes from knowing what God has done for you and in you. And it puts them on a path of seeking something they know not what. From one place to another, from one teacher to another, from one teaching to another. All this is against God's word that every Christian has been baptized by the same Spirit of God. At the beginning of the Christian life, there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion. There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit afterward. Now let me explain that. When you look in the book of Acts, there are several special fillings of the Spirit for preaching the gospel or doing mighty works. And you'll read it something like this: Peter, filled with the Spirit, opened his mouth and spoke. But Peter did nothing to get that filling of the Spirit. It was God's sovereign work to strengthen him to preach the gospel or to perform great works. Stephen was elected deacon because he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6. He was a man who was walking in faith, a man who was living a Spirit-filled life. He was living filled with God's grace. But when he was about to be stoned to death, it says that he was filled with the Spirit by God sovereignly, a sovereign choice and work of God, that he could die as a Christian faithfully. He was strengthened for special tasks. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is giving a command to Christians to obey. Not to sit and wait for a sovereign filling of God, which he gives as he wills, but to do something themselves to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, to be continually filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, and he lived that way the rest of his life. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was elected to deacon. It is to be the faithful Christian living in Christ each day. It is the walk by faith in Jesus Christ, influenced and strengthened all the time by the Holy Spirit. But how can we obey this command? We are not mightier than God. We cannot command the Spirit to do something. We're to obey this command to be continually filled with the Spirit in the sense that we are to do the things that increases His influence on everything in the way we think and live. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now I'm asking you to turn your scriptures because you need to see these things. Colossians 3 is the parallel to Ephesians 5. These books were written at the same time by Paul from prison. He uses the same kind of words in these two books. And at the place where he's telling them, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, wives, be subject to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. In Ephesians chapter 3, he does the same. In verse 16, in verse 15, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and so forth. What does he say instead of being filled with the Spirit? He says in verse 15, at the place where he says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see what he's doing? In one book he says, do not be drunk with wine. That was the problem in Ephesus. But rather be controlled and filled with the Spirit. In Colossae, he says, this is how you do it. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Look to Jesus Christ and believe the complete atonement of your sins that he has made and given you peace with God. Look at him and see how he trusted himself to his Father in even his sufferings. Take his yoke upon you, he said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Look to Jesus Christ all the time. Believe in his gospel. Believe in his salvation and his grace. That's the first thing you do. The second thing you do is be thankful. Instead of complaining about everything that happens in your life, being knocked off your chair by anything that happens in your life, you live a life of thanksgiving because no matter what happens to you in this world, it cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not life, not death, not angels, not principalities, things present, things to come, height, depth, whatever. Be thankful. Be thankful all the time for the breath of your life which comes from God that day. For a mind that can even think of Jesus Christ. And especially for his word that teaches us that his grace is sufficient for sinners and his death is sufficient to atone for the worst of sinners and bring us to heaven. Be thankful that this world is not all there is. Praise the Lord. Be thankful that Christ right now in his almighty rule of this universe is preparing a place for us to be with him. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. Be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Go to the words of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Read the Bible. You can't be filled with the Spirit continually, influenced by the Spirit continually, unless you read the Bible. That's one of those duh things. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. There's a reason your faith is weak if it is. There's a reason you do not hope in Christ as you should. There's a reason why this world knocks you off your chair all the time. There's a reason why everything seems so hard and you trust in these things instead of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Think of Christ's words. The one that comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the world. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And you know what will happen? You will be continually filled with the Spirit's help to love God, to keep His commandments, to develop that fruit of the Holy Spirit called love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not out of control, as some people teach the Spirit's work is in this world, but self-control. The controlling of self over sin, over despair, over hopelessness. The looking to Jesus Christ and saying, He has risen from the dead and everything's fine. Do not be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Let the peace of Christ rule you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Be thankful. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing. Sing from the heart. The words that you sing, sing to God. Sing to each other. Lift up your hearts that Christ is risen. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be subject to your husband in all things as unto the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Be subject to your employers, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Be kind to your employees, for you have a master. This is how we live a Spirit-filled life. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in His Word. We look to Him. And the Holy Spirit fills us with strength, with faith, with understanding. And we actually grow more into the image of Christ, which is the heart of this book. He doesn't say be filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit will become more important to you than Christ. He says be filled with the Spirit because that's the only way we can become imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. This is the Spirit-filled life. All this talk about the Holy Spirit in our day often focuses on exciting meetings and extraordinary experiences and manifestations of miracles or some kind of second step Christianity, which never lasts, by the way. Mountaintop experiences. But the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the Bible is this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look up Ezekiel 36 and 26 and 27 later and see that the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the days of Jesus is that the Spirit will cause you to walk in God's commandments. Where is holiness? Is it a spiritual experience you have that lifts you up? Or is it a life that loves Jesus Christ and keeps His commandments in every area of life? Well, that's what holiness is, and He is the Holy Spirit who produces that. In verse 18, Paul is describing two worldviews, a life of self-seeking pleasure, seeking some kind of happiness and contentment and excitement in this world through drunkenness or anything else you substitute in that place, so that it will be a substitute for God's grace. But God's grace in Jesus Christ, a life of daily continual communion with Almighty God who made this vast creation and who works in our minds and hearts. The presence of the Holy Spirit, His strength to think clearly about this life and to set our minds on Jesus Christ risen from the dead. All these things are far better than anything this world has to offer. For in so believing, and setting our minds on things above where Christ is, and being filled with the Spirit as a result, we know a peace that passes understanding. We begin to understand how to love others as Christ has first loved us. We begin to have patience with others as God has had patience with us. We start to understand the kindness of God and how infinite it is now and will be in eternity, and how kind we need to be to our family, our friends, and our enemies, and how to be transformed to the image of Christ, who walked on this earth for 33 or so years and who is still the same. Which worldview do you live by? Do you live in a world where you seek happiness and pleasure by drunkenness and possessions and recreation and the idolatrous love of others? Or do you seek happiness from knowing that Christ has loved you and given himself up for you and you're just thankful? And that colors everything that happens to you, no matter what. You see, that's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. McKelvey was telling me he just finished reading the biography of John Payton, and I asked him what he got out of it, and he got out of it what I did. The simple faith of this missionary to the New Hebrides that transformed an island of cannibals into an island of Christians. Every day he lived in Christ. That was his hope. They could kill him. He was fine. No telephones, no medical care. His wife and child died his first year. On and on it goes. But he had Christ. He was filled with the Spirit, which influenced him to think of Christ and live for Christ every day. Is that your desire to live? To live like that, in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Thankful for eternal life, thankful for the forgiveness of sins, thankful for the place he's preparing for you, thankful that he's causing everything in your life, whether you understand it or not, to work together for good, for his glory and our good. That is a life worth living. That's a life that has hope instead of despair. It's also a life that takes the Son of God seriously and loves him for what he's done and submissively seeks to honor him in all that you do, seeking and obeying his commandments. One life is wasted. The other is beyond worth because it lasts forever. It's just the beginning. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. And those who understand that walk in this world filled and influenced by the Holy Spirit more and more and more. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Come to Jesus Christ, for he is the one that has sent the Spirit into our hearts, and he will help you. Let us pray. Help us to understand things that are often confused today, Father, in the church and in the world. And help us to be simple in our faith and understand that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and a complete Savior of sinners and has given us blessing upon blessing, one of which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling and presence and help. And we ask that you would help us to set our mind upon Jesus Christ and his peace and word, that we may be more and more filled with the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.